All right, we are in Revelation 2. I'm going to try to wrap up Thyatira tonight. And in wrapping up Thyatira, we'll actually wrap up Revelation 2. We will have made it all the way to Revelation 3.
Wow.
How
many weeks?
I have no idea. The shock that hit the room. Actual progress, it'll feel like. Verse 18. Unto the angel, unto the angelos, unto the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works. I know your charity and your service and your faith. I know your patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins of the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I think that's about as far as we've gotten through this letter, at least with comments so far. Let me just point out that in verse 23, Jesus specifically says there that he is going to put people into tribulation. He's going to cast people into this great trouble. He is going to kill the children. He's going to kill them all with death. And the reason he's going to do that is so that the churches will know that he is the one that searches the reins and the hearts. Isn't that an odd thing for him to say? God is going to punish the earth. Jesus is going to punish the people who have brought in all this false doctrine and taught these terrible things. And he's going to do it so that we, the church, will know that he's the one who searches the reins and the hearts. Which is actually a very comforting thing to know as long as you're on the right side of that equation. Because it's good to know that the same way that he searched the reins and the heart, the mind and the heart of these people who brought in these heresies, these people who brought in these adulteries, the false gods, the people who introduced all these idolatries into the church and perpetuated them in the church, God searched their heart and mind and judged them for it and equally judged your heart and mind and didn't judge you for it. Searched your heart and mind and didn't judge you for it. Search their heart and mind. Killing, death. Searches your heart and mind. You're the church. He did all that on your behalf so that you would know that he's the judge of the quick and the dead. That he's the one that searches every person and knows what's in every person. Even when he was walking around, the gospel accounts tell us that no man needed to testify to him about any man, because he knew what was in all men. Even walking around on the earth, oftentimes they would murmur off on the side. They'd get together and murmur about something, murmur, murmur. And while they were busy talking against him, it says he knew their thoughts. And he'd ask them questions right in the middle of their murmuring that would cut right to the heart of the matter, because he knows the mind and the heart of every man. He knows that you're a sinner. He knows that you're depraved. He knows the way you think and the way you act. And yet these folks get judged so that you, the ones he has mercy on, will recognize that he's the one who did it. It's a remarkable thing. I would think, see, my way of thinking is if I'm going to judge people, it's so that those people I judge know that I had the power to judge them, because that's my ego. His grace is such that he's going to judge the evil so that the church will know that he's the one that had the power to save or to kill, and that he saved you and was perfectly willing to kill, which is very much Pauline theology, when Paul said, what if God, willing to make his wrath known, suffered with much long suffering the vessels that were fitted for destruction, so that he could have grace on us, the vessels fitted for mercy?
What does it mean by suffered with much long suffering? What if he endured with much long suffering?
That's real easy. If it were up to you and I, would we still be putting up with the way the world is going?
No.
No. Absolutely. Boom, you're done. Absolutely. Every moment. So for our sakes, for the church's sake, for the redeemed's sake, he is continuing to put up with all the things that are going on in the world until the end, the times of the Gentiles, as Paul calls it in Romans 11, that when the times of the Gentiles are closed and he has made up the full number of the church, everyone he's going to save, he has been putting up with this evil world until he has finished redeeming his people. When the gathering of his people is finished, then he pours out his wrath on the world. So he has endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were fitted for destruction. But he did that for our sake because we're the vessels of mercy. So, yeah, it's pretty amazing. Because I don't have that kind of patience.
Because I've heard that argument of people saying that, you know, he's holding on because he wants more and more people to come in.
Yeah.
That's right. But then think about it. Well, then why doesn't he keep on holding on?
Right. Yeah. Why is there a cutoff point?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Like even in the Old Testament, he said,
his people, and right. He's waiting for his people.
Right.
They're all in.
In the Old Testament, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. There will be a point where he goes, that's it. I mean, there was a point where he went, okay, 40 days, 40 nights of rain, water, you know, everybody dies. There's a point where God says, that's enough. And, you know, he put the rainbow in the sky and said, I'll never do water again. And then you look at Peter and you look at Revelation and he does it with fire. You know, okay, I'll wreck the world again and do it with fire, new heaven, new earth. So God definitely is not just waiting up there. Again, if you have that Arminian view that God wants everybody to get a fair shot and he loves everybody and he'd love everybody to be saved, then yes, he has to endure constantly, nonstop, endlessly, just in case one more person gets their fair shot. But only a sovereign God can say, I'm done now. I've got my people, and I've accomplished what I set out to do. So here's verse 24. But I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Now he has already denounced all these people who have followed after this Jezebel teaching. And he has already denounced the children that follow it, and the people who brought it in, and even the leadership, because the message is to the leadership. And he says to the leader, I have this against you, that you've allowed this woman to teach in my church. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, as many as you who don't have this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. Now, that's a remarkable juxtaposition of phrases. Because there's two things going on there that are huge. One is this amazing grace and kindness of Christ. Talking to people in a church where there are people speaking for Satan, where there are doctrines of devils going on. From Jezebel, there are idol worship going on. There's all these things that God detests, that he is willing to kill over. And there are still people in that church who aren't part of it, who aren't listening to it, who haven't been persuaded by it, or who aren't aware of the way the doctrine is being twisted. And here's Jesus in his amazing mercy saying, now to those of you who don't have that doctrine, who are in Thyatira, he's very specific, I'll put on you no other burden. That's incredibly gracious. And what it also shows us, by the way, is this is a very common question. I get this question a lot, which is, if I'm in a church that is not reformed, or if I'm in a church that doesn't really hold to what we would call true Pauline doctrine because I can't find a church in my area that teaches it, but I go to the local
Methodist.
the local Methodist Baptist Church of Christ church, and they're doing okay, and they seem Christ-honoring, and the people are trying to live good Christian lives, but some of their theology is a little whacked and stuff. Is God going to hold me really, really guilty for that? And what about the people in that church? What about the people that are being taught that false doctrine, that are in that church? What about them? Are they all lost just because the leadership is teaching the wrong doctrine? Well, according to what's happening here in Thyatira, Jesus is capable of making a distinction between those who are in a church that is being led astray, but who haven't adopted that doctrine. And he says to them, I'm not going to put any other burden on you, which is really quite amazing. He doesn't say, rise up and kill your leaders. He doesn't say, rise up and drive that doctrine out. He says, if you're in that church and you don't accept or understand or participate in that doctrine, no other burden. That's phenomenally kind and gracious.
I think it's hope because there's lots of folks, I know us at that time were in the Word of Faith movement. I had no idea what they really taught.
Right.
I was just like, I was on fire for God. I was,
yeah.
Just so and he was saying, amen. You know, yeah. I didn't know what the heck was saying. Then as I got to study, it was like, I got to get out of here.
Yeah, right, right.
No. Well, so, and I think about all those people who are mindless, basically.
Right. Right. I feel the same way. You know, I feel the same way. I oftentimes make anti-theological statements about a lot of different church groups, where I'll say, especially lately, I've made anti-Catholic comments. But it's only because I've taken the time to dig into Catholicism. And the truth is, most of the Catholics I ever encounter don't know anything about their church. They don't really know the history or what they believe or why they do this stuff or, you know, why the incense, why the robe, why is he carrying around a cross with a circle behind it. They don't know. And so I'm perfectly willing to believe that God is not condemning these people in their ignorance. He didn't in Thyatira. But there is a place where you, like you said, God will mercifully show you truth and bring you along in truth, and then at that point you've got to be willing and strong enough to choose the truth over the lie. But the people who are just filling the pews every Sunday in churches that are teaching odd and twisted doctrine, even to the point of this, idolatry. They were teaching Jezebel idolatry that God was mad enough to kill children over, and yet, though they were part of that church, God said, I don't put any other burden on you. So you can see those kind of distinctions, and that's why I'll say it again and have said it many times in the past. When I'm talking about other churches, I'm talking about their doctrine, their history, their leadership. I'm not talking about the people in the pews. The people who get mad at me and write to me are usually the people in the pews, and I always write back to them kindly and friendly and say, I'm not upset with you. I'm here to teach. But there's a whole lot of errant doctrine in the church, such that Jesus would use the phrase, those of you who don't know the depths of Satan as they speak. That's really, really bad doctrine. That would be really wrong doctrine. Yeah. Doctrine that knows the depths of Satan as it speaks. So the question becomes, is there such a thing as truly satanic teaching in a church? Are churches teaching doctrines of Satan? Well, Thyatira was. Even though there were people in Thyatira on whom Jesus laid no other burden, there were people in Thyatira who were teaching from the depths of Satan. You know what the word Satan means? That it's actually a transliteration of an old Hebrew word, Satan. And Satan means accuser. There's a place in, I believe it's Zechariah, where the high priest is standing before God. And Satan was there accusing him. In the Hebrew, it's Satan was there Satan him. It's the exact same word. The accuser was there accusing him. And then it became a proper name to designate Satan, the individual, Lucifer. Oh, and then it moved into the Greek as Satanas or Satanas, and then made its way into the English that way. So it's really just a transliterated word that moved from the Hebrew into the Greek and into the English, and it means accuser. Whenever you see it, it's accuser. Fortunately, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Very good news. But that's his job, is to accuse, which is why the first place you find the devil in the oldest book in the Old Testament, Book of Job. You open up the Book of Job, there he is, accusing. So that's his character, that's his name, Satan, Satan. Edward, look up 1 Timothy 4:1 for a second. Who else got a Bible? You want to read, Shane? 2 Corinthians 11:13, maybe 12 and 13, something in that area. Jeff, you want to read? Titus 1:14 and 15. All of these passages written by Paul have to do with Paul warning the church that there is a demonic influence out there attempting to undermine the church, bringing in false doctrine. And it's very much like what Jesus is saying here. There are people within the church at Thyatira speaking from the depths of Satan. And this is just a reality in the church. It was a reality when Paul wrote. It was a reality in the time of Revelation. And I am firmly convinced it is a reality yet today. There are plenty of people in plenty of churches teaching doctrine that comes right from the depth of Satan. But because people are biblically ignorant, by and large, they don't know how to do battle with that stuff when it hits them. Instead, they're much more willing to do what Jeff did, just scream and yell and say amen and jump up and down until they get a more firm biblical basis and say, I can no longer make what I'm doing fit with this Bible.
Right.
So you've got 1 Timothy 4:1, right?
Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons.
In the last days, the Spirit, now it says the Spirit expressly speaks. That's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit speaking and warning that in the last days there will be those who will depart from the faith, the true faith, the genuine faith once delivered to the saints. And the reason they will depart from the faith is that they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. Now, the word, by the way, just so we understand that, your translation says demons. There is a Greek word, daimon, which came into our language as demon. But everywhere that you see demon or devils, depending on your translation, everywhere you see it in the New Testament, it's always the same word. It's diabolos. It is the word from which we get diabolical. Diabolical comes from diabolos. Diabolos is actually something that separates two things. And if you were out cutting wood, if you needed to break a piece of wood in half, and you would use a wedge and then hammer the wedge you used to separate the two pieces of wood was called diabolos. That was just its name in Greek. And so the diabolos, the thing that separates, became the name given to the minions of Satan that go around trying to separate people from God or separate them from the Word or separate them from the doctrine. And the way that they do it is by bringing in their particular doctrine, the doctrine of diabolos, translated in yours, the doctrine of demons or the doctrine of devils in the King James. The point being, there are devils and demons out there in the church teaching, which is what doctrine means. I heard a preacher one time define the word doctrine. And he actually said, doctrine means truth. That's all doctrine means. It just means truth. And my response was, okay, the truth of devils? The truth of demons? How does that work exactly? Doctrine simply means teaching. Every church has a doctrine. I had one guy write to me a couple of years ago who said that, you know, your church is concentrating too much on doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. That's all you talk about. And I wrote back and said, what church do you go to? You have doctrine. You have something you teach. You have some basis for your church. Your church exists because as a denomination, they got together and said, we agree on these things, and that's your doctrine. That's what you teach. Everyone has a doctrine. Devils have doctrines. And in order to pull you away from the true faith, they will teach you another doctrine. And it'll be a religious doctrine. It'll be a spiritual-sounding doctrine. They may even, you have to remember, Satan, when he dealt with Jesus, after Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, he quoted Scripture to Jesus. He quoted Scripture to the very living incarnate Word of God. And he wasn't afraid to do it. What he did do was take Scripture out of context and misapply it. Does that sound familiar? Take it from its context, misapply it in order to make it say something it doesn't say. He said to Jesus, he took him up on the high spire and he said, throw yourself down because it is written. The devil's quoting Scripture. It is written that his angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's right, quoting Scripture. And Jesus said, equally with Scripture, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, Scripture balances Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And you have to have the great weight and balance of Scripture in order to understand the genuine doctrine. But if you only know a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit there, it's real easy for the doctrines of devils to creep in and draw you away from the true word by telling you things that are just more enticing. Things that your flesh likes more. Things that engage your feelings and emotions more. Yes, sir?
I was having a religious debate at work today with the three coworkers that I work with, other than the guy Steve that you met, are very non-religious people at all.
Sure.
But the one guy that thinks he's really, really smart said, you know, one summer I read the Bible cover to cover twice. And he said, I believe everybody's saved. Because it said so in the Bible. Everybody's saved. And just because I don't believe in God, I'm still saved. I'll just go to purgatory and that's okay with me. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading?
Yeah. You found purgatory in the Bible somewhere? Yeah. Good luck to you.
I said, you must be reading the Catholic Bible. And then he just kind of laughed.
Even in any of what are standard Catholic Bibles, the word purgatory doesn't show up there. Yeah. But something? You had your hand up?
Yeah. Earlier, you mentioned the verse, you said that in the last days there would be, you're talking about the demons and devils teaching, or I don't remember.
Right. That's 1 Timothy 4:1.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I thought that when we talked about the last days, we were talking about last 7 years.
Right. When you talk about last days, if you look at the first part of the book of Hebrews, it opens right up with, in times past, God spoke in diverse places and in sundry ways by the prophets, but he has spoken to us in these last times by his Son. Paul oftentimes used the phrase, the last day. John certainly used the last days. And I am convinced, based on their language, that they believed that Jesus was going to be back in their lifetime. And I'm convinced by the way that Paul used inclusive language like, we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, because he really believed that Jesus was going to be back in his lifetime. The same way that the Old Testament prophets didn't see the divisions between his first and second incarnation, but that didn't make them wrong. It just meant they didn't yet get the full revelation of what God was up to. The same way that Paul was beheaded and gone before John ever wrote the revelation to speak of these things that would happen at the end of the world and what they would even look like, because God was progressively revealing more and more of himself and what he was going to do. So when you read the phrase last days, theologians go into apoplexy trying to make it work. They'll say, well, everything from Pentecost forward then constitutes the last days as opposed to the former days. The Old Testament was the former days and these are the last days. I don't really buy that. I actually think that what Paul was saying is the world will get progressively worse, and in the last days before Jesus comes, you'll see these things happening. But he also believed that he was living in those last days. Right. John clearly believed it.
I said, couldn't each generation say,
Right. Every generation has. Every generation of the church for the last 2,000 years has believed and hoped that they were in the last days. Right. But the difference is, Tiffany, since you asked, the last days is kind of a vague, broad phrase. Now, day of the Lord, completely different phrase, always is a reference to the last 7 years, which is what you were asking about. The day of the Lord is the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. But don't confuse that with Paul's use of the term last days. Last days was a much more general and vague term that had to do with, yes, the world's going to get worse and worse, and before Jesus comes back, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse, which is actually in many ways an answer to, like, the Reconstructionists or the postmillennialists or even the TBN crowd that believes in the church triumphant, that notion that the world is going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come. That's very opposite of what Paul always wrote, which is it's going to get worse in the last days. The last days are going to, you know, the church is going to become even more problematic, and people will be seduced by devils and all that.
Yes, thank you. I'm sorry.
No sweat. Happy to do it. It's what we're here for. So my point at this point, and in looking at the next couple of verses, I haven't forgotten, is that it's clear that Paul is saying that there will be people teaching not just things that are wrong, not just things that are errant, not just things that they got confused about, but that there is a demonic influence driving these people to teach wrong things. That's a very unpopular view to take in the church when you say, you know, there's a lot of bad theology out there, and it's not just bad, and it's not just wrong, and it's not just human error. It's the doctrine of devils. It is the influence of devils seducing people away from the true doctrine. And yet it's exactly what Paul said. He said it again in 2 Corinthians 11. Why don't you read 12 and 13? I think it's about right, Shane.
And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be. Is that it?
Yes. Yes, this is Paul saying, I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing so that I don't give an opportunity to those who would undermine my ministry. And look at what he says about them. Keep going.
Who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness.
And their end will be as their actions deserve. Now, he just said two things right there. He said that there were people trying to undermine what he was doing who were out there in the world representing themselves as apostles, which also, by the way, gives you some sense that in Paul's mind, the apostles were those actually sent by Jesus alone, and that the apostolic age died when the apostles died. So when you see guys in the world and in the church these days that call themselves apostles, that's a false title. That's not a title that anybody can adopt to themselves these days. But he said these folks are passing themselves off as being apostles so that they can undermine my work. I'm out here teaching Gentiles the right word of God, but there's people out there acting like they're apostles so that they can undermine my work. But then he didn't just say these are just foolish men. He went on and said, these are men who are demonically influenced, and no surprise that they should come presenting themselves as if they're angels of light, because Satan himself comes looking as if he's an angel of light, so of course his servants would come looking like angels of light. The point being, you're not going to recognize them immediately. You've got to listen to them. They might come in looking good. They might have on white robes. They might look really good and have a big edifice and have plenty of lights. And they might, you know, all the trappings may look very religious. Because, of course, they're going to look like angels of light. Of course they would. You know, if you walk into a church and it's all dark and, you know, I mean, you're much less likely to hang around. But if they're going to deceive you, which is what this is all about, if they're going to draw and seduce you, the word that was used for Jezebel, that he would seduce my servants, if they're going to do it, they're going to do it through subtlety. That was the first characteristic of the devil when he showed up in the Garden of Eden, was that he was very subtle. So he's going to make it look really good, and it's going to look really religious, and it's going to be a lot of flowers, and it's going to be well lit. It's just, you know, it's going to look great. The only way you're going to be able to know is you're going to have to listen. You have to listen to what they say and compare it to what's in the Word. And if what they say is not the same as what's in the Word, you are listening to doctrines of devils, because those are designed to draw you away from the truth. I didn't say it.
You're overreacting.
I'm overreacting. Yeah. So are you saying, Jim, that everybody who doesn't teach what you teach is wrong? No, I'm saying everybody who doesn't teach what Paul teaches is wrong, because Paul went so far as to say, if any teach any other doctrine than that which you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, burned for God's glory. And then, just so that people wouldn't go, that's a misprint, I'm not sure what happened there, he said, as I said, I say again, if any teach any other doctrine, let him be accursed. Why could he say those things? Because he understood that these were doctrines of devils. Yeah?
I find it strange that the Word tells us to study to show ourselves approved, so we give an answer for the hope we have. So, you know,
right.
Paul always talks about doctrine, but yet, even in my own, I'm just confessing, in my own household, I'm obsessed.
Yeah.
Right. I'm obsessed because yes. I want to rightly divide the Word of truth.
Yeah.
To say that, rightly divide the Word of truth, you're obsessed. Calm down. Relax. Relax. What?
Yeah.
I mean, what?
I get that all the time.
What are you talking about?
Obsessed isn't the word they use on me. They tell me I'm extreme.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah, I know. You're extreme.
Extreme.
Yeah. But ignorance is bliss.
Right.
Oh, ignorance is bliss. Yeah, then... And I know people who just really, they assume that what I'm teaching might actually be valid, but they don't want to know just in case it shakes up their whole life and church and theology and friendships and family. You know, oh, please don't tell me that, because if it is right, it's going to mess up my whole life. And I really don't want my life messed up. So please stay over there with your extreme stuff. And of course, my answer is always, how extreme was it for God to have to propitiate God in the death of his only begotten beloved son, and that he let him be tortured and beaten and whipped and his beard plucked out, and then they paraded him through the streets with a plank of wood over his shredded back while people spit on him. All this seems fairly extreme to me. It was a very extreme sacrifice when he was for 3 hours as the wrath of God that we all deserved was poured out on Jesus. That's quite extreme. But he had to go to those extremes because I'm extremely sinful. And so it took an extreme salvation to save someone as extremely bad as me. I like the extremes. I'm comfortable out on the extremes. I am extremely committed to this word. And so if anybody wants to go, man, you're extreme, I go, how can you not be? Your ever-living, never-dying soul, and you're passive? You think it's trivial? Come over to the extreme where the saints are. Join the ever-living crowd. Come on, you know? So. We have one more. Titus 1, 14 and 15, where Paul, now speaking to Titus at the end of Paul's life, he's going to one more time warn him against certain heresies.
Okay. 14 picks up in the middle of a sentence.
Okay. Well, go to 13.
13b. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled.
Did you hear that? The ones who are not believing, who are busy following myths, who are busy following fables, who are busy following this stuff that men make up, the commands of men that have replaced the Word of God. To those people, he says, it doesn't matter what they do, none of it's pure. There are folks who want to say, well, come on, there's some good in all of them. You know, okay, they might be a little bit wrong. Okay, their theology might be a little messed up, but there's some good in it. He just said, no. To those that are pure, nothing is impure. To those who are impure, nothing's pure. It really is that black and white. Right? It's just that clear cut.
Yeah, I've told folks that there's a guy who lives next door to us, and I'm sure if you want to compare people on a parent scale, he probably way outshines me.
Yeah.
I mean, way, way outshines me. But he's totally not religious, doesn't even care about the right stuff I'm saying. His wonderful parenting skills, which I'm sure he's praised for and has pride in, that's going to condemn him on those actions.
Yeah.
Whereas me, who falls way short of anything he may even do, except because of his son, not because of how good I do something. Only because of the Son. And therefore, to the pure, all things are pure.
Want to see an amazing proverb?
Exactly.
Turn to Proverb 21:4 real quick, since you brought that up. Proverbs 21:4. Jennifer, you want to read it for us out loud?
A high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin.
The plowing? How did the plowing get in that list? I understand a proud heart is sin. I understand that a high or a haughty look is sinful. The plowing of the wicked is sin? In other words, everything they do. The most mundane, menial task in their day. They had to plow to make food. That's an everyday thing. The plowing, everything. Because to the impure, nothing is pure. To the sinful, it's all sin. And they think that somehow in their sinful estate, some little bits of good creep in. And that God is going to be lenient on them because of the little bits of good, like being a good father, whatever, will creep in. But the fact of the matter, to the sinful, it's all sin. And to the pure, it's all okay. I had a guy write to me this week. He was very complimentary toward our Law versus Grace series. His wife had found it on the internet, and they were, you know, listening to it and enjoying it, and I sent him the CD of all the MP3s. And he asked me the question, well, now that we're forgiven and given everything you've said, what defines sin for a Christian? Yeah. He chose some verses that I wrote back and said I wouldn't start here. And I went on and finished the email and I sent it, and then I went back and I looked at the email and I realized I never actually answered his question. And it's because the answer to his question, what defines sin for a Christian, is actually such a huge concept that it's very, very hard to condense into an email. But the answer is, to a Christian, no sin. That's the answer, which shocks people. To the sinner, it's all sin.
I heard one commentator in Romans say that all of Romans could possibly be summed up in 14, where he says, whatever is not of faith is sin.
Right.
Period.
Whatever's not of faith is of sin.
I mean, we are.
And he goes on and argues, well, then to the one who has faith, everything's allowable. Well, then if what you're doing is in faith, the reality is no sin. Think about it. Which sin, if you are the redeemed, which sin is the one that Jesus didn't pay for? He paid for them all. And if God spoke in the past tense that all your sins are cast behind his back into the sea of forgetfulness, and he has separated them as far as the east is from the west, what sin? You know, which one didn't the blood cover? If he knew you were going to do all these things anyway and paid for them anyway, what's your sin? Now, yes, you may very well trespass against God. Yes, you may very well do rebellious things. So what does he do? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But does he hold you accountable for that sin in any spiritual way that is going to catch up with you someday in heaven? No, absolutely not. No. So what defines sin for a Christian? Well, whatever's not of faith is sin. So if
before that, he was talking about eating.
He was talking about eating particular foods that may have been,
Is it he who he who doubts is condemned if he eats.
Right.
Because his eating is not from faith.
Because his eating is not from faith.
Whatever is not from faith is sin.
Right.
Period.
Yeah.
Even the plowing.
But even the plowing is sin. But to the one who has faith, all things are allowable. That was Paul's argument. Everything is lawful. Not everything's expedient, but everything is lawful. If everything is in fact lawful, if Paul meant what he wrote, if everything is lawful to the one who has faith, what can you be condemned for? Everything's lawful. Not everything's expedient, and if you do one of those inexpedient things, if you do one of those things that aren't good or aren't healthy, if you do one of those things that are not God-honoring, because you're his child, he will chastise you. But will he then take that sin that Jesus paid for? Will he chastise you for it and then make you pay for it in some way? No, there's no... What's the payment? What's the...
Right.
There is no payment.
What's the debt?
What's the debt? The debt's paid. What?
It's a correction. It's not a punishment.
It is.
It's a correction. It's not a punishment. Right. Right.
Yeah.
And so...
So you can't have the argument, well, you can just do whatever you want to.
No, you can't do whatever you want to. Because I have always said... What I just said, and what we all just agreed to, is the most dangerous doctrine in the world if it's not for the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit of God constrains us. Now, I can turn a person free who has the Spirit of God, which is bigger than all of us, in him, driving him to the predestined end of being conformed to the image of his Son. Well, I'm okay with that then. You happen to have the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God living inside you, driving you to your predestinated end, which is being conformed to Christ. So, what sin? Where's the sin? Where's the sin?
And you know, it's so hard to grasp that.
Yes.
It's very hard to grasp.
I'm trying to, but yeah, yes. That's it.
It's very hard to grasp. The problem is, somebody has to show me a sin, or somewhere in the Bible where it says Christ died for all your sins except the ones where you... Paul stated these shocking things about our absolute freedom in Christ. And then we struggle the rest of our sinful lives trying to grasp what Paul actually said. But go ahead.
What about Jesus when he says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed?
Free of what, Edward? Free from what? Set free. You've been set free. Free from what? What were you set free from?
Sin and its punishment, the consequences of it, as far as...
It's so much more than that. Let me ask you a question. Jesus saves, right? You okay? Jesus saves from something, right?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. Okay. If Jesus saved you from God's wrath because we're not appointed to wrath, then really, what's the punishment involved with your sin? Where's the punishment? Jesus took all the punishment on the cross. You're now free from what? According to Paul, you're free from two things. The first is, you're free from the law that would have condemned you, so there's no law against you anymore, which is the standard that can condemn you for sin. Doesn't John say sin is breaking the commandments? Sin is opposing the commandments of God. But if you take all those commandments, and they're nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, if you're free from the law, then the law can't get you. So, and then... He goes on to say, I love this passage. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Think about this for a minute in this context. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then he asks, God? No, it's God that justified you. Then he says, Christ? No, it's Christ that died, that is raised again. They're all working on your behalf to free you from your sinfulness, to free you from the law, to free you from the condemnation, to free you from the wrath. They have accomplished everything they set out to accomplish on your behalf. What constitutes sin for a Christian? In the truest sense. You know why? We are no longer in the Bible. This is a distinction that I'm even guilty of not making. In the Bible, the saved are no longer called sinners. Read Paul's writing. Paul refers to the world as sinners. You know what we're called? Saints. Hagios, the same word translated holy. Set apart for God's exclusive use. We are the saints. Yes, I love the phrase and believe the phrase that says we are sinners saved by grace. That's absolutely true. And we still have that sinful nature in us. Yes, it's absolutely true.
So is that what Paul... Because Paul in 1 Timothy, is it 1 Timothy you're saying, sinners I am chief?
Yeah, oh yeah, he said that. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. But what was he talking about? In that context, he was talking about, I used to go around persecuting the church of God.
Was he talking about his prior life?
Right, he's talking about the amazing fact that he has been redeemed despite all that. Right? Now, let me be really clear here so that people don't say Jim has now wandered off into a really bizarre area. I'm not saying that we become so righteous as people that we live sinless. Paul says in Romans 7, that I would do, I don't do. That I would not do, that's what I do. The thing I don't allow, that's what I end up doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, it is absolutely our sinful estate, completely. My question is, from God's perspective, as the Hagios, as the saints of God, what is the issue of sin in our lives anymore? When you talk about sin, you're usually talking about something God is going to punish and condemn and people go to hell for because they're sinners. But if you're a saint of God, the Hagios, etc., what is sin in your life? Well, you may fall short, you may rebel, you may transgress. So God will deal with you accordingly, but he'll deal with you as children, restore you, and put you back on your way. The theology out there that says if a Christian sins, he loses his salvation is because they don't believe that Jesus actually paid for all the sins of his people. And if he paid for all the sins of his people, your sin can't catch up with you. Your sin can't come get you. Your sin can't condemn you and bring the wrath of God on you because Jesus fully paid for your sin. The implications of that are absolutely enormous. But how much, if you ever got a grip of that, how much would that improve your prayer? How much would that improve your relationship with God in that father-son relationship? How much confidence should that give you that you're eternally secure and going to be okay? And how grand then is the cross of Christ in his complete and utter atonement and redemption if in fact there's just nothing anymore, especially your sin, that can come to get you?
There's a lot less supplication and a lot more praise.
Oh, yes, yes, absolutely. But please, those of you who are wise in the Spirit and have read the Word, work it out with me. Have I missed anything here? And am I defending Paul saying, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nothing. You can't lay anything to the charge of God's elect. You've got Satan, the accuser, trying very hard to lay things to the charge of God's elect. But who can do it? Nobody can do it. When Paul concludes in Romans and says, for I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor things to come, or things that are, or things in heaven, things on earth, I am convinced that nothing and no, there, he puts the word man in there, the translator put the word man, he actually just says, and no, and nothing, it's an imperative, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. Well then, can your sin separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No, he paid for your sin. He did all that. He knew all that. And if that's true, then we got real freedom, don't we?
Amen.
We got free freedom. We got the kind of freedom that says there's nothing, nothing that can get between me and my eternal destiny. That when God predestined me to salvation, he did it in such a way that there's absolutely nothing that can mess this thing up, including my sin.
No damning sin.
Yeah.
No damning sin.
There is no condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There, Paul said that too. What does all that language mean? What is the implication of all that language?
That's funny because he said that right
it
after.
It means you're free.
That's right. He said that right after the Romans said we were talking about.
Yes.
I do, I don't do.
Yes.
Right after that, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with this flesh, the law of sin. And the only thing is, the next verse, there is therefore now.
There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he just said, I'm a sinful guy.
Right.
He just said, I follow after my flesh and end up doing sinful things.
Corinthians, do not like this.
Who shall deliver me from this?
That's the pre-Christian Paul thinking.
Yeah, absolutely. They want so hard to say, that's the way Paul used to be, not the way he is. Except the context doesn't have chapter 6 and chapter 7. The context is him saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God in Christ Jesus, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But even Paul then went on to say, should we then sin all the more that grace may abound? Because he knew that would then be the logical question. Are you actually saying, Jim, that you're going to turn people completely loose to sin? No, because the Holy Spirit constrains us. But should we go out and sin all the more that grace may abound in us? His answer is, God forbid. No. Instead, what he says is that by the power of the Spirit in us, we reckon ourselves in our flesh to be dead with Christ. And being dead in the flesh with Christ, we're not free to sin anymore in the flesh. So we do pursue holiness. We do pursue righteousness. But more importantly, when we fail, does that condemn us? No.
That's the freedom, right?
That's the freedom. The freedom to pursue and the freedom to fail. The freedom to fail, get up again and say, glad that's behind me, let's try this again. All right, let's wrap it up. Those of you who do not have this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. Is it pretty obvious now that Paul and Jesus here said plainly that there will be some who will try to infiltrate the church with the doctrine of devils? Right? Okay. But that which you have, now he said, I won't put any other burden on you, but that which you have, hold tightly or hold fast until I come. Now look at this. Here's a great promise. Now he promises those who he didn't put any other burden on, who don't know the depths of Satan as they speak. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's the word ethnos, Gentile nations. To the Gentile church, you will have power over Gentile nations. He told his 12 apostles that in the kingdom they would have 12 thrones and they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That makes sense to me. What about all the Gentile nations? The church is going to rule over those nations. Oh, but not just rule. Look at verse 27. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into pieces, even as I received of my Father. Now, Jesus just said, my Father gave me the authority to rule over nations and to break them down. Where did he get that promise? Do you know where that promise came from? Let me read the last two verses, and then we'll just close by looking at the Psalms. And I will give him the morning star. I will tell you in Revelation 22:16, Jesus identifies himself as the bright and morning star. I will give them the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And that'll take us into Sardis next week, and we'll start there. But go back to Psalms 2. I want you to see where God promised Jesus that he would be given all the nations to break like pottery with a rod of iron. You do know, do you not, that between Jeremiah going to the potter's house and Paul picking up the pottery concept in Romans 9, that pottery in God language, in Bible language, refers to you and me. Human beings are referred to as pottery, clay pots, some of us cracked pots. And in the book of Jeremiah, he took Jeremiah to the potter's house. He said, go to the potter's house, I'll meet you there, basically. And he said, what do you see? And he said, I see the potter working a work on a wheel. And he said, right. And he said, and the potter makes it however he wants. And if it's marred in his hand, he remakes it again. And God says, go tell Israel, you are the clay, I am the potter. And I make you any way I want. And I'll start over with you if I want. I do what I want. I'm the potter, you're the clay. Paul picks up that very same concept in Romans in order to say, doesn't the potter have the right of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one vessel unto dishonor?
Destruction? Yeah.
And or destruction is the same idea. And so here is Paul using that same pottery language to say that God, as the potter, has the right of the same lump to make one pot that he sets up on a shelf somewhere to honor the church, us, and take that same clay of human beings, which is why it's important that it starts with Adam being formed out of the clay, and take that same clay and say, I'm making this one for destruction, for dishonor, for breaking. So when Jesus is told that he's going to have rule over the nations, one of the things he's told is that he can rule them, will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will smash the nations like clay pots, which is exactly how it works. If you take clay pottery and go in with an iron bar, the iron bar wins. So Psalm 2 says this. It starts out, Why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? A thing of their imagination that results in their vanity. Why are people like that? People are like that. Why do the heathen, the unbelieving, the goyim, the non-Jews, why do the nations of the earth rage against God? Why do the people imagine these vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, and against his anointed. There's a messianic phrase. Here's David writing only the second psalm in the book, and he's already got God having an anointed, God having a son who's coming. This is obviously very prophetic, that the kings of the earth will gather together, take counsel, and set themselves, means that they set themselves up for war against God. Well, of course, we see all that, don't we, in Daniel, and we see all that in Revelation. We see that the kings of the earth gather together their armies, and they're going to go do war with Christ. And they're going to yell, we're not going to have this man to rule over us. So they say, verse 3, let us break his bands and let's cast away the cords from us. We don't want to be bound by him or told what to do by him. And I love the language of it because David starts right out by saying, you know, this is vanity. This is stupid. Why are you imagining these vain things? This idea that you can just throw off God and set up your counsel, stupid. So verse 4, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. And he shall hold them in derision. You don't think of God acting that way, do you? Derisive laughter. But it's even more than that. It's more, the picture is, again, just use David's language. He says, why would God even pay attention to a worm? Why would God even take the time to pay attention to what's happening down here among the maggots? So you've got worms, and you've got Almighty God. And all the worms get together and go, let's go get God. God is looking down at all these people he created out of the dust of the earth, who all he has to do is withhold the next breath in their nostrils. And they're dead. And all he says is go, flick, and the earth spins out of rotation, completely out of the solar system, out into the blackness, everybody dies. I mean, it's just, and so they all get together as a group. Let's not have God rule over us. And God laughs himself silly at them, which is why it says derision. He derides them in the way that he laughs at them. And people don't like a God who will laugh at you derisively, but he will. In verse 5, then shall God speak to them in his wrath, and then he will vex them in his sore displeasure. So he's laughing at them, and then he's bringing problems and plagues and trouble on them. He will vex them and speak in his wrath. Yet, despite the fact that they have set up their counsel and set up their rules, and we're not going to have him rule over us, and we don't want him, look at verse 6, yet I have set up my king on my holy hill of Zion. In other words, I don't care if you don't accept him. I put him on the king's throne. I don't care if you don't accept Jesus. He's Lord anyway. That's God's attitude here. He laughs at them and says, I will vex you. I'm angry with you. I have my wrath. I'll laugh at you in my derision. And you know what? You've done no damage to me whatsoever because I have my anointed and I have set him up as my king. And that's just the way that is. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son, and this day have I begotten thee. That's the very same thing that Jesus picked up in John 5:17, saying, I and the Father, we are one. I am the only one. Ask of me, says God to his son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen, the goyim, the nations of the earth, for an inheritance. And I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Look at verse 9, and you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation for the day of the Lord and the time of trouble, he comes back and the people that are left on earth run for the caves and the rocks and say to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the Lamb is back and he's angry and he's coming back to destroy the nations like pottery. And he's the one with the rod of iron. Yes, sir.
When I read stuff like that, that's why I don't really get upset when
got yeah. to think of it. I don't care.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, mm-hmm. I agree.
Yeah, when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Yeah. Yeah. It's nice to be on the right side of that equation, though, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. See, it doesn't take a whole lot of wrath if you're as powerful as God. It doesn't take a whole lot of wrath to wipe everybody out. But he says, kiss the Son. Very interesting phrase. Proskuneo. This is an interesting word. This is a Greek word that basically, toward, pro, pros, kuneo means kiss. This word proskuneo in the Greek is translated worship in the New Testament. To worship is to kiss toward. That concept comes from here. Kiss the Son. He is the anointed. Since he is the anointed one who God has set up as the king, kiss him. Which, because kiss toward is a form of worship, that's why it was so unbelievably diabolical. Hey, I got back to there. For Judas to enter the garden and kiss Jesus as the form of betraying him. Which is why when he began to do it, Jesus said, will you betray me with a kiss? Before he ever did it. Because he searched his heart, searched his mind, looked right through him and knew what he was going to do, and said, will you betray me with a kiss? Which was a form of worship that betrayed him. Very deep. So here in the Psalms it says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Worship the Son. Kiss toward the Son lest he be angry. And look what happens. If he gets angry, he's fine. He's still on the throne. You perish from the way. There's the way. You're in the way. You perish. If you don't kiss the Son, worship the Son, kiss toward the Son, recognize who he is. It's the absolute opposite of all these people who want to throw him off. We will not have this man rule over us, and all the kings of the earth get together and say, let's throw this God down, which is precisely, since you brought up the Ten Commandments, this is what's happening on the earth today. People are saying, we want to eradicate this religion of God, especially Christianity, because that's that one about the anointed on the throne. That's that one about the Son that we don't want to have to kiss toward. We want to eradicate Christianity everywhere we can find it. And we, because we're the kings of the earth, will make laws that say the Ten Commandments can't be found in a courtroom. Or because we're the ones who make the laws, we'll say that God's word doesn't really mean what it says, and it's okay to... You get the picture. I can stand here and ramble on, but you get the picture. The kings of the earth right now are outwardly and openly denying God. Is God worried? No. He laughs. And you know what? His Son, the one they reject, sitting on that throne right there at his right hand. Sit here till I make your enemies your footstool. And he will sit there until it's time to come back. Now, when you look at Psalms 2 and you combine it with what we just read in Revelation 2, it says that when Jesus comes back to break up all those pots, that he shares that with us. We, the church, come back with him, and because the Father gave him the nations to rule over and break with a rod of iron, Revelation 2 says that those that overcome, he, Christ, will give the power to rule over the nations and break them into shivers as pots with a rod of iron. We come back to share in that rulership. So Christianity is a whole lot more than just get a big house, get a big car. It's a whole lot more than just be in the right, you know, religion and be at the fancy church. It is, do you really want to come back with Christ when he comes back and rule and reign on a planet that will become made righteous because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule it, and you'll be there ruling with him? And really, you only get, again, black and white, you get breaking the pots with him, or you're the broken pot by him. And those are really your two options. I'll tell every sinner, don't do it. I'll tell every sinner, don't reject it. Get on the right side of this thing.
Kiss the Son.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And his anger is kindled but a little, and you perish from the way. It's a very stern warning. I say worship that one. Worship that Christ. Get on the right side of that. So, all right, we're done here. Thanks very much. I went slightly long because we...